No. First words on the recording for this morning are no. This morning we return again to our study of the book of Galatians. So if you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, we'll begin by reading in verse 11. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Well, this morning, family, unlike previous Sundays, and to Naomi's question initially, I will begin by making the confident assertion that we will, in fact, be concluding our study in Paul's letter to the Galatians next Sunday, November 15th, 2020. So get the confetti cannons ready. It will happen next Sunday. This is a momentous occasion. I know, as I am normally firmly non-committal on such matters, but we are, in fact, running out of verses to dig into in this passage of Scripture, and it will be time to move on to other biblical pastures. That said, it is notable that it has taken us a bit of time to finish the letter, even as we've reached what are clearly Paul's conclusory remarks for the Galatian churches and for us. And this is remarkable simply because it reminds us of the need, family, to remain steadfast and diligent and unhurried as we study the Bible. And this will always be our MO here at Kaleo Des Moines, as we work to mine out every nugget of truth that we can from the text so that we can give appropriate time and attention to those truths so that we can allow them by the Spirit's power to do their work on our hearts. In his writing here, the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul with words and phrases that are rich with meaning and rich with encouragement and with truth. And we would do well to take the time needed to process them, as we've talked about. And hence, last week, we spent the entirety of our study looking at one verse, specifically verse 14, and the truths surrounding the one reason for which we as God's people might boast. And that reason being, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll recall from our study in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6 that Paul has revealed to us the motivations of the Judaizers. He's revealed to us the motivations of the Judaizers in propagating the heresy that faith alone in the Son of God is not sufficient to make us righteous in the sight of the Father, and therefore is insufficient to save us eternally. And while they may have asserted assented, to the fact that faith in Christ or faith in the Messiah was a component of that which saves a person, they insisted that it wasn't enough and that it required augmentation. Faith is not enough. It must be supplemented with whatever we can bring to the table, with our religious endeavor, our religiosity and good works, with our devotional observances. And specifically in the case of the Judaizers, they taught observance of a number of components of the Mosaic law, with the old covenant sign of circumcision being of particular concern to them. Now, you'll recall, family, that Paul gives us insight into why they were doing this in verses 12 and 13. Why they were doing this. I would mention by way of an aside, And this is sort of a silly aside, but it's not silly. It's why I'm giving it. That it is generally speaking outside of our capability to determine the motivations of others. To peer, as it were, into their hearts to determine the reasons why they may be perpetrating an evil. And I would encourage you, just generally speaking, not to attempt that. Generally speaking, church, we don't know the motivations of people's hearts. Okay? But Paul here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the Galatians an understanding of what was behind their teaching this heresy. He notes that whatever they proclaimed to the contrary, the Judaizers were not interested in true spiritual virtue or in the transformational growth or maturity of the Galatian believers as the Lord would define those things. It's not what they were interested in. Rather, their motivation was in looking good to others. Their motivation was in looking good to others. They were interested in outward appearances, in making a good showing in the flesh, Paul writes of them in verse 12. They were interested in keeping the law outwardly, in appearing to be pious and righteous and religious. And yet all the while, their religion was empty and hypocritical, as their hearts were far from God, and they lacked the humble faith and poverty of spirit that the Lord desires. The humble faith and poverty of spirit that actually brings salvation and imparts the righteousness of Jesus to us. And they did this, they disrupted the faith of these believers so that their social status amongst the Jews would be preserved and so that they might not face the inevitable backlash that would come from adherence to the message of the cross. The message of the cross, which is the message of righteousness or justification before God by faith alone. The message of the cross confronted their belief in works-based righteousness. The heresy that they had turned the Judaic faith into and that they had been pursuing as a people for thousands of years. And abandoning that heresy would have cost them dearly. They sought worldly comfort. They sought acceptance from their countrymen over pleasing God and even over salvation itself as they rejected the gospel to embrace a false doctrine that made their earthly life easier but that would not serve to save them eternally. And as he moves on to verse 13, Paul tells us that they desired that the Galatians follow suit in this hollow and empty outward religion by themselves being circumcised so that they could brag about having enfolded others into their wicked beliefs. It wasn't enough that they were entrenched in an empty and false belief system. But they also wanted to boast in their ability to convince others to fall into the same meaningless religious practice that they themselves were committed to. You see? It's not enough that they're going down the wrong path. They want others to follow suit. They viewed as a victory the leading of others into their error, which was error that would doom both them and their followers to an eternity apart from God. They gloried in the ability to lead others away from God, away from the purity of the gospel and a true and saving knowledge of the Lord by faith alone in Jesus. And we saw Paul contrast their boastfulness in this evil. And we talked about this principle, church. Evil wants to be perpetuated and it desires for others to join in. It's not enough just to practice evil. I want others to join with me. This heresy that the Judaizers were perpetuating was no different. And we saw, and they're boastful in it. Look, I got 6 more people to join us in this. And Paul contrasts their boastfulness in this evil with the only reason for which a believer should boast. The only thing about which a follower of Christ should exult or glory in, which is the idea in boasting. Remember, the Greek word here for boasting is not an evil word or a good word. It's neutral, right? If we're exulting in ourselves and our accomplishments, it's wicked. If we're exulting in the cross of Christ, it's something that is, it has validity to it. We should be glorying and exulting in that. Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast, Paul writes, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says it is unthinkable. It's unimaginable. In light of the reality of what God has accomplished on our behalf and in light of our helplessness to do anything to achieve our own righteousness before Him, that He should boast or exult in anything that He has done or accomplished. The only thing worth bragging about, family, the only thing worth celebrating and exulting in ultimately is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here that it is inconceivable that he would exult in anything other than that which God has accomplished, and specifically that which he accomplished in the cross of Christ. As we talked about last week, he has, in the cross of Jesus, poured out his wrath against sin on his only Son so that we need not bear that wrath. He has, in the cross, imputed the righteousness of his Son to us so that we are now righteous in his sight. And we saw these two spiritual realities tied together in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, which notes that we are justified, or we are made righteous by the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of Christ on the cross, and are therefore saved from the wrath of God because of our righteous position before Him. This is a wondrous truth. This is the message of the cross, and it is a message, as John MacArthur put it, of divine accomplishment. It's not a message of man's accomplishment, it's a message of divine accomplishment. God has done everything for us, and all that remains is for us to place our faith in Him and in His Son, and we gain all of the benefits of Christ's work on the cross, including, of course, our justification by faith. By faith. Jesus dies and sheds His blood. That makes us righteous and then therefore unworthy of the wrath of God. And God pours out His wrath on His Son in our place and imputes the righteousness of Jesus to us. Divine accomplishment, you see. Divine accomplishment, not our accomplishment. And then He just says to us, believe. Believe. Remarkable. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and as I have essentially every week, in our study of this letter, the Judaizers were asserting the need for the Galatians to be circumcised. They were asserting the need for the Galatians to be circumcised. They were particularly fixated on this element of Judaic religious practice as needful for the salvation of believers, as one of the key supplements to faith in the Messiah for salvation. Right? They were pressing on this issue of circumcision. For a recent example, we need look no further back than verses 12 and 13, where Paul speaks to their fixation on this issue. In verse 12, he notes that they try to compel you to be circumcised. And again in verse 13, they desired to have you circumcised. Now, why circumcision? It's a funny thing. Why circumcision? What is so important in the religious observance of the Jews that they would insist that in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they must not only believe in the Messiah, but be circumcised in order to be found righteous in the sight of God? Why circumcision? Well, in short, circumcision was the outward physical sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay, circumcision was the outward physical sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it was mandated in the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 12 as a requirement for all Jewish boys that on the eighth day they'd be circumcised. And in Genesis chapter 17, we see the covenant that God made with Abraham, where God promised to make him the father of many nations and to cause kings to come forth from his lineage, to include, of course, the King of Kings. and to give them the land of Canaan for their possession. This is all part of the promise that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, we read this. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, we're not going to dig all into this, but we're going to read this text so you have a sense of it. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be named Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land where you live as a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's the promise. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Here's your part. Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was an outward sign of a covenantal connection to the promises of God to Abraham, as well as an association with the people of God, as those who were the descendants of the father of God's chosen people, Abraham. And this was unique. This was unique. The Gentile nations that lived around the Jewish people in Old Testament times and in the New didn't circumcise their sons. It was a unique identifier for God's chosen people, Israel, among other things. In truth, and very much like baptism under the new covenant, very much like baptism in the new, under the new covenant, which we live under Jesus, it was meant to be an outward sign of the inward reality that you were a person who, like Abraham, believed God. This is important. It was an outward sign of the inward reality that you, like Abraham, believed God, trusted God, had faith in God and in His promises, not the least of which was the promise of a Messiah. And that, like Abraham, you worshiped the one true and living God and Him alone. This is what circumcision was meant to signify. Now, the problem is, church, that the Jews took incredible pride in their connection to Abraham, and in circumcision as a sign of that connection, believing that somehow they were righteous in God's eyes simply by virtue of their genealogical connection to the venerated father of their people, Abraham. Like that just makes them good. The terrible irony is that in Genesis 15, before this, remember, this is Genesis 17. The irony is that in Genesis chapter 15, their father Abraham was reckoned by God as righteous, that is, he was justified in the sight of God, not by virtue of his heritage. There was no Jewish nation. Not by virtue of circumcision. He was uncircumcised at that point. No, rather, he was justified by faith, because God made these promises to him in Genesis 15 as well, and it says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see? But the Jews had largely abandoned the faith in God of their father Abraham, and had taken to seeking to be made righteous by virtue of their adherence and devotion to outward symbols. and practices like circumcision as though being circumcised somehow connected you to God or made you holy before Him. Keep in mind, by the way, in terms of the nonsensicalness of this, that a Jewish man never made the choice to be circumcised himself. Think about that. As it was done when he was 8 days old. There's nothing to brag about in circumcision. My mom and dad had that done to me. I had nothing to do with it. And yet they took great pride in the reality of their circumcision, as though God was pleased with them simply because this act had been performed on them or because their lineage connected them to Abraham, their physical lineage. And it is because of this twisted belief, church, in part, that the Judaizers then demanded that these Christians, these people who had embraced in faith this Jesus who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, they demanded that these people take on the sign of circumcision just as they had, as needful for identification with God's people. You want to be connected, you need to be connected to the Father, to Abraham. And this is the way you do that. You're not part of God's chosen people unless you're connected to Him, unless you have our symbol of that connection. And so they were driving the Galatian believers to do this, the Gentile believers to do this. And more heretically, they were driving them to do this in telling them that it was needful for their righteousness before God. And this brings us then to verse 15 of Galatians 6. Well, Paul writes, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Notice here, church, that in case anyone in Galatia had any illusions about the necessity or importance of circumcision as it relates to our salvation or righteousness, Paul dispels it. Paul dispels it. In short, he is saying, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it makes no difference. Whether you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised, it makes no difference. There is no value relative to our position before God in being circumcised. Similarly, there is no value relative to our position before God in doing anything to try to achieve righteousness in our behaviors. Physical symbols and religious observances mean nothing, family, relative to your standing before God. And it is not insignificant that Paul is saying this as a Jewish circumcised man who was an authority, an expert in the Jewish law as a Pharisee, and who had deep roots and identification with the Jewish people. This is a man who had devoted his entire life to the study and practice of the Jewish religion. And he is saying it all means nothing in terms of its ability to gain us righteousness before God. Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. So that the question is not whether or not a man is circumcised or whether someone has performed this or that religious duty, a physical alteration for the sake of religious law or duty is meaningless. Just like baptism is meaningless on its own. Baptism doesn't save you. What matters is that a man has been altogether made new. A man who is a new creation. Now that is something. Circumcision, uncircumcision, nothing. You want to know what matters? A new creation. That's something. A new creation. Notice the end of verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." A new creation. What does he mean by this? What does he mean by this? Well, you'll remember that Jesus used language like this to speak of the kind of transformation that is required in order for a person to be saved. In speaking to another Pharisee, interestingly enough, a man named Nicodemus, who was of course circumcised and who was devoted to the Judaic religion at the highest level like Paul was, the Lord said this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, this is John writing, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, Rabbi, that is teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus responded and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke to a spiritual rebirth. That's literal. It's not a pretty picture or a fun illustration or an allegory. That's real. He spoke to a spiritual rebirth. A person needs to be born all over again in the picture that Jesus painted. This is needful for salvation. This is needful for righteousness. What is here is not good enough. What we do is not good enough. We can't get cleaned up enough or perform well enough. We have to be born again. We have to start again. And in the cross of Christ, by faith in him, we can. We are. We're made new. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul uses this exact language to describe what occurs when a person comes to faith in Christ. When a person is in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. By faith in Christ, church, we are made new creatures. Our old selves have passed away. In the parlance of Galatians 6:14, the world is crucified to us and us to it. It is dead to us and we are dead to it because we are new. The world and its wisdom, the world and its wickedness are dead to us. We are made new and the world is no longer our home, but we are made new creatures who are fitted for a life of righteousness. A life of holiness, a life of service to God and of others, a life of relationship with the Lord. We are made spiritually alive, the scripture said, and are made citizens of a different kingdom where Christ reigns supreme. This is the way the scriptures describe our salvation, church, that we're brought from darkness to light, that we're born again, that we're made new creatures, that we were dead and we're now alive. We're fitted, family, by faith in Christ for a life of relationship with the Lord and an eternity with him. An eternity with him. This is what matters, family, that we've been transformed in our hearts, that we are new creatures in Christ by faith. That is something. Not that we've done our religious duties, but that we've believed in the Son of God and that we've been made alive by his Spirit. And have been born again. In Philippians 2, we see the Apostle Paul, who had given his entire life, he had given his entire life to the Jewish religion. We see this man, how he viewed having given his life to that cause, how he viewed circumcision, how he viewed his religious credentials, and how he viewed losing all of it up against the reality of knowing Jesus. And this is telling in contrasting the value of our religious duty and effort with the value of knowing the Savior by faith and the righteousness that only faith in Christ can bring. In this text, all of it is encapsulated. I'm sorry, it's a little small. Now watch this, church. And he's speaking about circumcision to start. Watch this. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Guess who he's talking about? The Judaizers. Beware of the false circumcision. What he's talking about there are people, the Judaizers, who had been circumcised in the flesh but had no transformation of the heart. The false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and take pride in ourselves. No, remember, I boast only in the cross of Christ. We take pride, he says, in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although, he says, I myself could boast as having confidence even in the flesh. He's saying, if anyone could boast about our accomplishments in the flesh, I could. Watch this. If anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. In other words, I challenge any of you to hold your credentials up to mine in terms of the flesh. If anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the eighth day. There it is. Of the nation of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Remember in Acts, Paul was standing holding the coats of the Jews while they stoned Stephen to death. And he was dragging at his conversion. He was on his way to Damascus to drag as many Christians as he could round up to jail. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's saying, in terms of religious observance under the Jewish system, I'm the man. I was blameless. I did it all, and I did it right. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. You see, none of it matters because of Jesus. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. I gave my life to this, and I count it all as garbage in comparison with knowing the Savior. Why? Now look at this. I count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Now look, church, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, derived from what I could do in the Judaic religion, derived from my circumcision and my Jewishness, but a righteousness that is found through faith in Christ. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, eternal life, church, comes in by faith in Jesus. I count all of my religious devotion and expertise as garbage because it's an attempt to attain righteousness by my own work in my flesh. I count it all as garbage because in Christ I have a righteousness that comes from God through faith. A real righteousness that will allow me to attain from the resurrection of the dead. All things are counted as rubbish in comparison with knowing Jesus. This is a principle for us, family. There's nothing more valuable than knowing Jesus and having a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in him. Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That we are made new is what matters. That we are found in Christ with his righteousness is what matters. This will serve us at the resurrection from the dead. By faith, we are fitted for eternal life with the Lord. Look at verse 16, Galatians 6. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, Paul concludes his thought here by noting the reality that anyone who embraces this rule, this gospel truth, this rule of the gospel, if you will, who walks this life's journey in faith that it is not our actions or our religious observances that bring us righteousness and salvation, but Jesus Christ alone and his righteousness imputed to us, those who walk this life with that faith will find salvation. He writes, peace and mercy be upon them. Peace and mercy be upon them. That is the peace with God that comes from a relationship with Him through faith in His Son? The Scripture said that before we knew Christ, we were enemies of God, sons of disobedience. In Christ, we have peace and the mercy that He shows us because of the sacrifice of Christ in withholding His judgment against us, having poured out that wrath on His Son on our behalf. This is what Paul means when he says, peace and mercy be upon them. Peace and mercy be upon them. And he writes, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. And in light of the Judaizers' pride in their ethnicity and in their connection to Abraham as symbolized in circumcision, this is significant. It's not a throwaway line, the Israel of God. It's not a throwaway line. Remember, the Jews prided themselves. We're Abraham's sons. We're circumcised, man. We're connected to the man. Paul is here reminding both the Galatians and the Judaizers and us, family, that the Israel of God, or the nation of God's chosen people, is not simply those who are related to Abraham in Jewish heritage, but it is those who have the faith of Abraham. It is not those who are circumcised necessarily who are the chosen people of God, but it is those who are new creatures, who have been born again, who have been circumcised in their hearts, who are the true Israel of God, both Jew and Gentile. Why do you think the Scriptures say, or why do you think it is that God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations? Many nations, not one nation, not the Jewish nation, many nations, because all who have the faith of Abraham are Abraham's sons. The Scriptures teach us this. In Galatians 3, 6 through 9, we studied this a number of months ago. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's a quote from Genesis chapter 15. Paul writes, therefore, be sure, be certain. Rest assured that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. This is the gospel rule, church, that brings peace, that brings mercy, and that we walk by, that righteousness comes by faith and not by works. We are Abraham's son. We are the Israel of God, as Paul writes it here in Galatians, if we have the faith of the father of Israel. Abraham, who believed God and was reckoned righteous because of it. You see, circumcision, uncircumcision, heritage, lineage, Jewishness, none of it matters. A new creation, this is what matters. This is the rule of faith, that we've been made new in Christ by faith. See, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what is really the gospel message in these verses, Lord. It's just the pure gospel message that in your Son and His shed blood, we are made righteous in your sight by faith. That what we do, our religious observances, our good works, they don't serve to make us righteous. They may have other meaning, they may be good in some ways, but they don't save us. They aren't enough to make us right in your sight. And yet in the shed blood of your Son, we are justified, Lord, and we are saved from your wrath, and we have peace with you. And we have your mercy shown to us because we've been removed from the wrath that we rightfully deserve. And we are fitted, Lord, for an eternity with you. Thank you, God. Thank you for this. Thank you that we can be sons of Abraham in the spiritual sense, that we can be made new creatures by faith, God. Thank you that you make us alive by faith, that you transform us, that you bring us from death to life. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to cling to that. Help us not to seek our righteousness in anything else, but to continually come humbly in our hearts, recognizing our failings and our brokenness and our need for you to save us and to make us right. And in this, Lord, we just are so thankful that we have fellowship with you as your sons and daughters, and we can come to you with confidence and confess our sins and know that we are forgiven and that we have eternal life with you by faith in your Son. We just thank you so much, Lord. Bless us, encourage us with this truth. Help us to hold tightly, Lord, to this message and to not waver in it, Lord, to walk by this rule. We just thank you so much, and we commit our day to you and our week. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.